And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 49. By Jesus' own admission in this part of the chapter, it was earth's darkest ever hour. And just as out of the strong came forth sweetness, so out of this darkest hour came salvation for millions of people. We're not quite at Calvary yet, but the movement towards that event is happening. Betrayal is bad enough in itself, but with the kids, it is dark when men and women hide evil purposes under a cloak of goodwill. And here is a constant theme of Satan's way. It was clear to the disciples that they were going to take the Lord Jesus by force. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they could see the inevitableness of that they were going to snatch Jesus away. They didn't know, I suppose, that they might not kill him there and then, though they had been told it wouldn't happen like that. So when they saw what would happen, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? What, we know they only had to. How would they get on? But it was the fact that Jesus had spoken so recently about swords, but they had misunderstood it. But they wondered if this was the time that Jesus meant that the sword should be in use. Now, both the Gospels of Matthew and of John enlarge on this particular time of the arrest. And each of them conveys something extra to what we have here, and Luke has something that nobody else has. So I thought it would be good for us to read at this stage the little passage in Matthew that speaks of what we've got here in Matthew 26. Sorry, in 26. We read from verse 50. And Jesus said unto Judas, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Now, we have that, of course, in Luke. But it's worth noticing how good a swordsman Peter was. To get a direct strike, slicing off the ear, without killing, without maiming, without going through the brain, that's a tremendous bit of swordsmanship. Then said Jesus unto him, put up thy sword into his place. And this is what Luke doesn't have. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. War is not to be a means by which the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus was shortly afterwards to say to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But we're not fighting. We're not have crusades. We're not have anything that is a carnal way of spreading the gospel. And then again in Matthew we have something here that we don't have in Luke. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, that's immediately, give me more than 12 legions of angels, thousands. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And down in verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So Matthew gives us some extra details of what was said, especially about the wrong means of pursuing the Lord's will. The Lord could have asked for immediate release, but then nobody would have been saved. I think it's helpful to think of that when we want our prayers answered in our way. And maybe it wouldn't be for our best good or anybody else's. So back in Luke, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now we can turn to John 18, and that will enable us to have the whole picture. But it's in John that we are told, only in John, who it was that smote off the high priest's ear. Now, I've already told you that it was Peter, but John is the only one who mentions it at all. Now, in John chapter 18 and verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And later on, John tells us concerning Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus that it was one of the relatives of Malchus whose ear was cut off that recognized Peter and said that he was with the Lord Jesus. So we've now got most of the information that it's good to have. And I've done that also that you might know when you study, not only do we need to have a total picture, but we need to know what each gospel says separately. And in our mind's eye, we need to have the whole picture. But we sometimes see things more clearly when we read what the one says. Many people in days gone by only had Luke. Many people in days gone by only had John or Matthew. And so therefore it is good to see it as we're doing Luke, but also good to see the total picture. Now, picture the scene. The disciples saw what would follow. It's quite highly charged emotionally, and they know there's going to be a rough and tumble of some sort, and that Jesus is going to be taken. So Peter smites off the ear of the high, the servant of the high priest. Now, what do you think the instant reaction of all the others was going to be? Not the disciples, but the others who were there. If Jesus didn't take immediate action, there would be terrible trouble. Quite possible that all the disciples would have been murdered there and then. Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." This is the bit that only Luke has. It's the doctor's touch. What's happening? Well, the right ear of the servant has been cut off. If we knocked off a bit of a finger or something, we would try and preserve it in ice in order that it could be stitched on again. Nothing like that seems to have happened here. Picture what's happened. Peter has rashly cut off the ear. And there's a great movement and a great bitterness and a great comment. They say, "Whoa!" You know, noises like that they would all be making. And there's about to be terrible trouble. And Jesus just steps in and says, "Allow me." That's what suffering you thus far means. Allow me. Before you all get fighting, before your tempers all rage, before hatred spills over. And this when Jesus is about to be taken. "Suffer ye thus far? Just allow me." And he touched his ear and healed him. It's a wonderful healing. And given the circumstances, it's a remarkable expression of Jesus' love for his enemies. We've already had him saying in Matthew to Judas, "Friend." And now hear Jesus, not just for their own protection. I don't know, really. We none of us know what happened with regard to Malchus or his relative. We're not told anything. But I wonder if he switched allegiance. I wonder if that brought him to the Saviour subsequently. It's very interesting that the one who carried the cross for the Lord Jesus is specifically mentioned as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now why? And a very good explanation would be that they had become believers because of the witness of their father. And when John goes to the bother of telling us that it was Malchus, there's a very real possibility it was because Malchus was among the believers. Not yet. And we do not know it for sure. But after things had subsided, after Jesus had died and risen again, perhaps even after he had ascended, maybe. And that just reminds us that preaching the gospel kindly in inflamed situation may lead to wonderful consequences beyond what any of us could imagine. I think it's a wonderful healing. Just takes one verse. No sensationalism. But it was dark. Jesus was about to be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. And his disciples are sticking up for him in the way that they thought was appropriate. And Jesus steps in. Apart from Calvary and the healings associated with Calvary by our salvation from our sins, This was the last miracle that Jesus performed. Things subsided a little bit, so Jesus spoke. And it was quite a crew. It was the chief priests. It was the captains of the temple guard, not the same, of course, as the Roman soldiers, and also the elders. They'd come out to him. And now Jesus rebukes them, you see. For fear of the people, they had not arrested Jesus before. They'd asked Judas, who had offered to them, they'd asked him to find an occasion when it could be done subtly and quietly. And Judas led them out into the night, into a place where he knew that Jesus would be. But Jesus has all foreknowledge. And he could, for this one night, have gone elsewhere, couldn't he? But he didn't. And he says to them, "Be ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves." Do you think I'm going to fight? Does every one of you need to have a sword? And every one of you need to have a club? Am I going to resist? Is it going to be that tough? Do you not know what manner of man you were dealing with? It's not a thief. It's not a criminal offence. I've been preaching the gospel. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. You were cowardly. You didn't dare come because of the reaction of the people. Here we do have a little insight into the judgment that will occur. One day these people will meet the Saviour at the final judgment. One or two of them may have become followers of Jesus. But if not, then these things that Jesus says here is part of the accusation that will be against them. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Do you remember how the Jews said to Pilate and to the Pharisees, "Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children." That was a terrible thing to say. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Have a look at Matthew 23. This was something that Jesus said earlier to the time we're dealing with. Matthew 23. And at verse 35. We'll read from verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." That is the key point. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So the righteous blood of Abel was shed by Cain. And the blood of Abel cried from the ground, you recall. But the condemnation is going to be visited upon that generation that crucified the Lord. So severe is the nature of the person who is put to death. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Part of the significance of what we said to Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Even if it was ever permissible to any lesser man, the Son of Man. And now, here, the blood of all the righteous who have ever died by martyrdom is going to be visited on that generation. They were willing for it. His blood be upon us and our children, they were afterwards to say. But it's a terrible thing. Why should it be? Well, it was because the evil that Cain did, and any of his successors, was all contrary to the Saviour. It would have been directed against God's commands. And so the death of the Saviour is only the fulfilment by the current Sanhedrin of all the evil that there had ever been. And so they are at one. They agree with all the evil that has ever been. Jesus put it in a somewhat different way when he spoke to them about all the evil that they had done before. That the prophets, they praised. And yet the prophets, and what the prophets stood for, they denied. It's just another aspect of the same thing. But this is your hour. Calvary and the power of darkness. Now, when it was dark, when Jesus hung on the cross, there may have been two aspects to that. One of the aspects probably was that no man should see what was happening to him. But the other aspect was that at the time when Jesus was undergoing paying the penalty for the sins of all his people, the greatest darkness ever visited at one time, in one place, was visited upon Calvary. Thus revealing how dark the darkness is. But this is your hour. Everyone who denies the Saviour, and everyone who resists the Saviour, in some way, is in the dark. And if the person who resists the Saviour being in the dark takes his assumptions and conclusions, sorry, assumptions to their logical conclusion, they also are one with this darkness. And Jesus says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Penetrate a little more, and we are reminded that there are only two sides in this world. The old Adam or the second Adam. What we are by nature, or what we are by Christ. We're either light in the Lord, or we're dark in the Saviour. And this world, and all the various things that this world is capable of, like betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, by hiding your true purposes, of which that was the symbol, for example. All these things show whether we are saved and regenerated or whether we're on the opposite side. But the time of Calvary was the time when Satan was making his bid to prevail. And though the bid isn't as concentrated now, and although the bid is ultimately defeated, he still spreads darkness. The father of lies still spreads his lies. Has God said, you shall be as gods? So on. So the Lord here is saying that there are two sides. Your hour, which is the power of darkness. Anyone who is opposed to Christ is on the side of Satan, on the side of darkness. But the wonderful thing is that we may be on the side of Christ. They will, so to speak, come out to us in staves and swords and attack the gospel and attack our persons and attack our churches. But none of these things can deter us. So they took the Lord Jesus and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. We have a little mysterious hint in the Gospel of John that he knew the high priest, or put another way, that the high priest was known to him. But it's mysterious in as much as we don't know whether they were friends, whether they'd known each other since school days. It was hardly likely that that would be true of a Galilean. Was it known in a more sinister sense that he was known to belong to the Saviour? Scarcely seems so, because it got him into the high priest's house. And so John was able to have admittance at close quarters to what then went on between the high priest and the Lord Jesus. All the others fled, excepting Peter, who followed afar off. Now, in a way, that is symbolic. I've heard sermons, before I became a preacher myself, on following afar off. Being a follower by going to church, but not being a believer. Being a follower in church services, but never praying yourself or reading the Bible yourself. You are following at a distance. And it may lead to disaster. Didn't lead to disaster with Peter, but it could have done. And so here we are reminded that all our following should be at close quarters. It should be that we are identified with the Lord in his death as he was identified with us. That we should be close to him in all our understanding of his commands and promises in the Bible. That he should be dear to us. But Peter followed afar off. It was a cold day, cold night rather. They kindled a fire in the midst of the praetorium, in the midst of the hall. And everybody was there that night, the people who had come out against Jesus, except the high priest probably and the chief priests, but the temple guard and the others, they were all sitting around the fire. And Peter sat down among them. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, because John did the same at a higher up level. But in Peter's case, it was going to draw him away. A certain maid beheld him, just a servant girl. She had a good look at him. And then she said, this man was also with him. Everybody knew who him was, because Jesus was only at the far end of the hall. But this man was also with him. Whether she had seen him a little earlier, whether she had seen him in some way, whether she'd been told by somebody, we don't know. And he denied, saying, woman, I know him not. He denied Jesus by saying, I don't know him. When you think about it, it's terrible, isn't it? Been with Jesus for 3 years. Through all sorts of situations. And under human pressure, perhaps fear, but she's caught off guard. He can say, I don't know him. And that reminds us how vulnerable we are as believers when we are opposed. And after a little while, another saw him, perhaps passing round from one part of the fire to the other, and said, thou art also of them. It was a little hostility, but not a great deal. I don't know if we can do anything about it. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, that is to say, they were sitting together talking, all that hour while Jesus was being interviewed, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him. The reason he gives is not sufficient. 40 years a Galilean. Now, there could be other Galileans there, couldn't there? It's not an adequate reason. But it seems that he's adding that to what the others said. That he knew he was with him. And in addition to that, his speech betrayed him. And of course you have the terrible thing in Matthew 26 that Peter began to curse and swear. He began to curse and swear, only Matthew tells us this, that he did not know Jesus. We're reminded of the Lord Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, for all others, everything else comes of the evil one. And there was no need for Peter to do that. I know I used to swear. And afterwards, after I was converted, I asked the Lord's help to get rid of it. And it took me about 3 years to be sure that under pressure, I still wouldn't swear. And if Peter, before meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, had been used to the behaviour of the world, of swearing and so on, then maybe under the sort of pressure he was there, he was still able to curse and swear. Well, that's what Matthew tells us. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned, looked upon Peter. Across a crowded room, just a slight turn of the Lord, catching Peter's eye, probably by the power of the Spirit, that he should look up at that same time. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He didn't need to say anything. Couldn't have said anything. And it wasn't a look that could kill. It was the kindest of looks. But it stirred Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Now isn't this true of temptation? You remember afterwards. You remember when it's too late. We're told in the epistle, sin when it is finished leads to death. But people don't by nature stop until it reaches that stage. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now that shows that his true feelings, which are the real ones, were contrary to what he'd said. And that had upset him. It is said that we will hurt those we love most. And it is precisely that sort of clash that creates distress and upset. Peter went out and wept bitterly. To think that he had denied, to think that he had said, I don't know him. And then Jesus looked at him, and he looked at Jesus. And the magnitude of what he'd done began to sink in. He went out. He must have told Luke that he went out and wept bitterly, because he would go out to weep in private, and the other disciples were not around. But he wept bitterly. I want us to notice that when we grieve the Lord Jesus, there is pardon. There is forgiveness. Anything we say against the Lord Jesus may be forgiven. And there never is a greater likelihood of our falling away than when we've done something like that. And no doubt what the Lord Jesus had said to Peter before, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When a person is in that situation, that they've known they've done something contrary to conscience, contrary to affection, their faith is most likely to fail. But that wasn't all. That was the last time Peter saw the Lord Jesus till he was risen. All the time that Jesus was on Calvary, hanging on the cross, Peter was away. And probably, human nature being what it is, he was thinking, am I rejected? Do I belong? If all the others knew that I'd done this, they would reject me. And the fact that something like that had been going on in Peter's mind is revealed by that little word of the Lord Jesus, tell my disciples and Peter. Because although I've said kind words to these disciples and I've said I'm going to meet them, Peter may be thinking he's no longer included. And it's a desperate state. But you must remember, if it ever happens to you, that there is restoration. There is recovery. There is forgiveness. And with that in mind, we're just going to spend just a couple of minutes now looking at John 21. Now, this is the counter, I don't know what word I want to use really, this is the answer to what went on earlier. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he is risen, takes Peter to one side and three times reinstates him. In John 21 and verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?'" Now that's a prick, because he'd said, "Though all others betray thee, I never would. Deny thee, I never would." So, "lovest thou me more than these?" And the word Jesus uses is the word that he distinctively uses, agapao. But Peter doesn't use that word. He uses the word, the ordinary word for friendship. "You know I have an affection for thee. You know I'm fond of you." Jesus talks of not only of love, but of a distinctive Godward love. And Peter only answers with the ordinary word that anybody could use about their friendship. It's the word you get in Philip, friendly to horses. And wherever you get Phil in a name, then that means friendship, affection. It is understandable because it is very difficult to talk about love to one another. So when Jesus says, "Lovest thou me more than these," instinctively he can't use that word, but he does love him. And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you, that I'm affectionate towards you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Now that is reinstatement back to leadership. But then the Lord Jesus, doubtless with the three times of denying in mind, says to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Using the same word he'd used before. And Peter, Simon, used the same word that he'd used before. "You know I'm fond of you. Yea, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you." Then Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Underscoring that he was to lead again. And then he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now, there were two things that grieved Peter here. We don't know which was the dominant. But Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time. Perhaps it wasn't till the third time that Peter realized that this was corresponding to his three denials. Perhaps he didn't realize till then. And perhaps some of the weeping bitterly came back to him at that moment when Jesus said it a third time. He denied Jesus three times. Was Jesus denying him? Something like that. Maybe it was that that came back to him. But there is another thing too. Jesus swaps the word for love and uses Peter's love. He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, are you fond of me?" Doesn't use the love word anymore. "Do you have an affection for me?" And maybe that grieved Peter. Because he realized in his weakness that it was difficult for him to say love. But it seemed quite natural from Jesus. And now Jesus was swapping to use his terminology. Perhaps that grieved him. when he answers, he still keeps to his word. I'm still fond of you. Thou knowest all things. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then in verses 18 and 19, he signifies by what death Peter should glorify God. Strange as it may seem, that's a wonderful restoration. Because if he thought that his leadership, he'd got rid of his leadership by acting as he did, the Lord has reinstated him. But if he thought long term, the Lord would dismiss him and not own him any further, and the fact that he would be faithful unto death. Though not a nice thing to have to face, certainly was the approval by the Lord Jesus of his continuing as a Christian leader. The passage we looked at today is one of those passages when we love and exalt the Lord Jesus more than anything else in the world. We study the Gospels so that we may keep the Lord Jesus constantly in our minds, that he may have the preeminence, that we may exalt him. Perhaps there's nowhere more than Calvary and Gethsemane and the arrest in between, where we may love and understand and feel drawn to the Saviour. Probably no passage more than that. And we pray that we ourselves may be faithful to the Lord. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.